The lesson is taken from the 18th chapter of the book of Ezekiel, beginning at the first verse. The word of the Lord came to me again. What do you mean by repeating this proverb concerning the land of Israel? The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. As I live, says the Lord God, this proverb shall no more be used by you in Israel. Behold, all souls are mine. The soul of the Father as well as the soul of the Son is mine. The soul that sins shall die. Verse 25. Yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Hear now, O house of Israel, is my way not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? When a righteous man turns away from his righteousness and commits iniquity, he shall die for it. For the iniquity which he has committed, he shall die. Again, when a wicked man turns away from the wickedness he has committed, and does what is lawful and right, he shall save his life. Because he considered and turned away from all the transgressions which he had committed, he shall surely live, he shall not die. Yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. O house of Israel, are my ways not just? Is it not your ways that are not just? Therefore I will judge you, O house of Israel, everyone according to his ways, says the Lord God. Repent and turn from all your transgressions, lest iniquity be your ruin. Cast away from you all the transgressions which you have committed against me, and get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Why will you die, O house of Israel? For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord God. So turn and live. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, now, during these three talks, a sort of early Lent course that I've been leading, Jonathan starts next Tuesday, I gave the title A Dead Certainty. And I said that I was going to talk about something which certainly wasn't my choice, the bad news of the Bible as opposed to the good. And I went as far as saying that I thought that the good news, which Jonathan is going to put before you again next Tuesday, really meant very little to many people because they'd never grasped the bad. It wasn't good news to them. They didn't rejoice at it. It didn't warm their hearts because they hadn't realized the awful position in which they were. So I thought that I would start with three verses from the Bible under this heading, A Dead Certainty. And the first came from Numbers and was that famous little sentence of Moses where he says this, be sure your sin will find you out. That is a dead certainty. We then looked at Ephesians 5 for a New Testament reference and found that the language was even more emphatic where Paul says, be sure of this, exactly the same beginning incidentally, be sure that no fornicator or impure man or one who is covetous, that is an idolater, that's modern idolatry, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no one deceive you with empty words from any pulpit. Now, he doesn't actually say from any pulpit, but I guess he meant that. For it is because of these things that the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Be sure of this. Now, the text that I put down on the card for this Tuesday was one that I must say, when I saw it done, I would rather have avoided. It's a wonderful text, but it certainly takes some explaining, simple as it is. It's in verse 4 at the end of Ezekiel 18, and it's at the beginning of verse 20. The soul that sins shall die. It's a dead certainty. Actually, in this case, and there are not very many, I prefer the old authorized version because it brings out, I think, the force of this sentence when it reads like this. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. Now, this is a very powerful sentence, and I've only got 20 minutes to try to underline it and enforce it so that you will never forget it. Indeed, I've never been able to forget it, because it's one of those sentences that I think I've known all my Christian life. Actually, it's a sentence that's much loved by examiners and theological colleges. One of the first questions you get at college in your exams is called gobbets. I don't know if you did gobbet questions, and you get five little sentences from the Bible. And you're not told where they come from, and you have to say where they come from and what they mean in their context. And this particular sentence is a favorite with examiners. The soul that sins, it shall die. Well, I knew it, but I must say that in those days, and really since, Ezekiel has been much of a closed book to me. But fortunately, in recent years, there has been one really fine short commentary produced on Ezekiel, interestingly enough, written by John Taylor, the new Bishop of St. Albans. He was a great friend in student days of mine, and I'm very grateful to him for this book, because it enabled me to go back to Ezekiel 18, to read the whole chapter, and when I read the whole chapter, I discovered that the verse was enormously enriched by it, and therefore I did something that we don't normally do on Tuesday. I asked Janet to type out the whole chapter so that you could have it in your hand in front of you today. Let me say straight away that I have no intention of preaching on the whole chapter, or we shall be here on Thursday night still. But I thought that you might like to glance at one or two of the wonderful sentences that circle round this sentence, "The soul that sins, it shall die," in order to get an understanding of the two things that Ezekiel is saying through this sentence. What he's actually talking about, it sounds rather grand language in some ways, but by this very simple sentence, he's talking about human responsibility and divine responsibility. And first, it's a word about human responsibility. Actually, John Taylor, in this chapter, gives it the heading that I put on the top of the piece of paper. Ezekiel 18, the law of individual responsibility. Now, Ezekiel has to hammer this home, because there was a great misunderstanding amongst the people in their exile. You see the little proverb in verse 2. Everybody said it to one another. The fathers have eaten sour grapes, and the children's teeth are set on edge. In other words, they said, our forefathers sinned against the Lord, and so they were driven into exile, and there's nothing we can do about it. We have to pay the price. It was their fault, and here we are in Babylon, far away from our country. They ate the sour grapes, but it's our teeth that have been set on edge. Now, when they said this, they'd got hold, of course, of a real truth. The Bible does teach that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children. In other words, I don't think anybody but an idiot could deny that. I mean, what one generation does inevitably influences the next generation. What we are in this generation will have something to do with the world into which our children are born and live. And so right at the beginning of the Old Testament, God does say that the sins of the fathers are visited on the children. There's no way of our getting out of it. We can't live on a desert island, much as we might like to. We do affect, influence other people. But you see, they'd misunderstood this and misused it. They had said, well, our fathers did this, and therefore we got to put up with it. In other words, they'd given way to that thing which is very close to human sinfulness, a spirit of fatalism, a spirit of cynicism. You get it in all heathen religions. You get it in Islam. You get it in Hinduism. You get it in people that you meet out to supper sometimes who believe in reincarnation. That is just Hinduism. You know, I'm in this circle, I can't get out of it, and if I don't behave very well, I may turn out to be a dog in the next life. But if I'm a jolly good dog, I might get back to being a human being. It's a kind of determinism, a kind of fatalism. There's nothing you can do about it, you're just caught up in it. Have a drink, old friend. Now you see, that's what they were saying. And into that situation, Ezekiel was sent to shake them up. Some of you will remember the war years and when the doodlebugs were coming over and you'd climb onto a bus and the conductor would say with a cheerful smile, when you might have thought what a brave man he was to take his bus through London, he'd say, well, charm, he'd say, if it's got your name on it, you've had it. Do you remember that, some of you? Now that's the same determinism. It's the same fatalism. And Ezekiel is sent to the people of Israel in exile to shake them out of it. And what he says, in effect, is this. First, it's useless to blame previous generations. Yes, they had sinned. But, says Ezekiel, not in this chapter, but in other chapters, you're just as bad. I remember an uncle of mine, long dead, who used to blame his forebears for the fact that he didn't go to church and read the Bible. He used to say, it was a famous saying of his, well, I was forced to go to church 3 times a day, and so, you see, I don't go now. You know, it was stuffed down my throat. You know, an awful lot of people like that, aren't there? They say they were sent to Sunday school 32 times a month, and therefore they can't possibly have anything to do with Christianity today. It's a way of saying, this is what our forefathers did to me, so don't blame me. Now, obviously, to be sinned against in any way is a grievous thing, and I'm sure there are people sitting here, of whom I know nothing, that you've been sinned against in far more grievous ways than being sent to Sunday school 32 times a month. And I want to assure you that God will judge them for that. But what Ezekiel is saying is this: you look after your own sins. Why, that kind of Uncle Bill who says cheerfully that he was forced to go to Sunday school, so he's not going to force his children. But what is God going to judge him for? Well, it's common for him to say, isn't it? He said, I'm going to let my children make up their own mind. They can do what they like. Does he say that about anything else in life? Do he and his wife say, oh, as regards our children and as regards washing, oh, they can make up their mind when they grow up. They need wash now. Do parents say that about anything they care about? Of course they don't. So what Ezekiel would say to somebody like that today is, look, he'd say, you look after your own concerns. Don't blame other people for what you are like. You are also responsible for what other people are like. It's useless to blame others. Secondly, he says to the exiles, it's useless to blame circumstances. Actually, he makes a number of case studies in verses 5 to 20 that are really quite an illustration of what I've just been saying. There is the righteous man in verse 5. Well, he will surely live. And then verse 10, he begets a son who is a robber. Well, the robber might say, I had a righteous father, but he will surely die nonetheless if he is a robber and he continues in his sin. It's amazing how many people don't grasp that, isn't it? I remember when I was a curate visiting, how often I used to meet the most astonishing responses to this. You would talk about the Christian gospel, and you would talk about our sins, and I remember somebody saying to me, well, he said, my uncle is the Archdeacon of Bodmin. What on earth has that got to do with it? I say, maybe it is. See, some people think that's a kind of passport they're going to hand in at the gates of heaven. That's like the man in verse 10. He's a robber. He's a shedder of blood. He defiles his neighbor's wife. He commits robbery. He does not restore the pledge. But he says, my father was a righteous man. Really, that's an illustration of the previous thing. Blaming other people or resting upon other people. Perhaps a better illustration of blaming circumstances is to be found in verse 31. You find amongst older people, when you preach the Christian gospel to them, that they sometimes say, well, it's too late for me. I hardened my heart when I was young. I used to go to church. Yes, I know what you're talking about, but I can't change now. I'm in a position at home, and my temptations are too great, and I'm just not able to move. I can't turn around now. Blaming their circumstances in that sense. And so what does Ezekiel say to them in verse 31 with this urgent sentence? Cast away from you all your transgressions you have committed against me. Get yourself a new heart. It's really very, very powerful, isn't it? Why will you die, he says, verse 31. There's no need for it. You see, our sins are all like a grenade. There we are in the front line. The sergeant has put a grenade in our hands. He's told us where to throw it. He pulls out the pin. We stand there looking at it. And the sergeant shouts at it, throw it! Cast it away! Because it'll ruin you if you don't. You see, and what the prophet says to them is, why do you want to die? Cast it away! It'll only kill you. If you go on like that particular habit, it'll ruin you. Get yourself a new heart and a new spirit. That's a marvelous sentence, isn't it? There's no fatalism here. There's no sense that I've got to wait until God, in his eternal elective decrees, decides that I can be a Christian. It's no question of sitting back and waiting for God. He says, you go out and get a new heart and a new spirit. Of course, he doesn't mean that I can get it from myself. He's not talking about turning over a new leaf. He means go to God. He will give it to you. But get it. Get it at all costs. I'm getting sufficiently old now to be continually frustrated by these marvelous advertisements that say, pay 10 pence a week and you'll be paid 500s of pounds a week when you're in hospital. And then I look and I find, if you're over the age of whatever it is, you can't enjoy the benefits of this page advertisement. And I'm always falling outside them now. It's only recently that that's happened. Now, you see, there are many things like that, aren't there? Insurance schemes and all sorts of things where you can have them up until this age. And there are many people who feel that about repentance and the new start in life and bringing up their children as Christians and setting up a Christian home. Why, they say it's too late now. And Ezekiel says, no, it's not. cast away that sin. Get you a new heart and a new spirit. Don't blame your circumstances. Don't blame anything else. It's useless to do that. Thirdly, and of course the most common, it's useless to blame God. Look at verse 25 and verse 29. Verse 25, yet you say, the way of the Lord is not just. Verse 29, yet the house of Israel says, the way of the Lord is not just. Seems incredible, doesn't it, that all those thousands of years ago they were still playing this game which we're playing still today. All my ministry I've found that when you preach the gospel to a person individually, sooner or later, many people will come up with this. Well, why did God do that? Of course, grown-ups don't do it blatantly. Young people do. Students do. If you take a student mission, you'll get this impression straight away that if God would step forward and explain why he'd made such a mess of making the world, well, then we might consider possibly joining up. But not until years. C.S. Lewis was so aware of this that some of his writings have been entitled by his executor, God in the Dock. You see, they were doing it there. Ezekiel is sent to the people who put God in the dock. And God says to them, I'm not in the dock. You are in the dock. I don't have to explain myself to you. You have to explain yourself to me. It is useless to blame God. It is useless to blame circumstances. It is useless to blame the previous generation. The soul that sins, it will die. This is the biblical law of individual responsibility. It is the Bible's attempt to root out what I call spiritual Peter Panism, a refusal to grow up, a desire to remain as children, a desire never to have to face up to the responsibility of my own life before God. You see, in the end, I'm not responsible for you. In the end, a father is not responsible for his children. In the end, I'm not responsible for my neighbor. I know that the Bible says that I am responsible in many ways while I live, but in the end, the soul that sins, it shall die. Everybody, mother, father, children, pastor, everybody in the end stands alone before God. The soul that sins, it shall die. Don't point to the fathers. Don't point to the children. Don't point to the neighbors. Don't point to the circumstances. Do you remember Moses coming down from the mountain, having been away, having that wonderful communion with God, and receiving the Ten Commandments? And while he was away, the people started to play after idolatry. And he comes down and he sees in the middle of the camp that awful golden calf and the people dancing all around it. And he turns in fury to Aaron, his brother. What have you allowed them to do? Do you remember that famous statement Aaron says? Well, they took off their cufflinks and their necklaces and everything, and they threw them into the fire, and a calf came out. It's perhaps the classic biblical illustration of Peter Panism. Don't blame me. I'm not responsible. Aaron, the leader, saying that. It happened. American presidents like to have a notice on their desks, don't they? The buck stops here. You're a brave man if you do have that on your desk. There are not too many people in business who are prepared to, are they? They're valuable people who will say that. We're always looking for scapegoats. We're always looking for someone else to blame. And so Ezekiel stands up in his day, as every preacher ought to stand up in his day, and say, the soul that sins, it shall die. Don't look around. The buck stops here. Dick Lucas, it stops on your pulpit desk for you. You're not just talking to other people. Human responsibility comes right out of these words. But secondly and lastly, it's a word about divine responsibility. What God is saying is that the soul that sins, it shall die. You see, they accuse him of not being just in verse 25 and verse 29. And so his reply to that, verse 30, is this. And if you take these words seriously, they ought to make all of us tremble. Therefore, says the Lord, I will judge. Yes, I will, because that is my office. God alone is judge. Actually, as you know from the New Testament, he's committed all judgment to his Son, Jesus Christ. And what better judge could you have than the one who came to live amongst us, who knows all our temptations, who has shown that he pities the weak, that he is human, that he is loving, that he is compassionate, but he will be the judge. And what God says is, I will judge. And in that context, the soul that sins will die. In this extraordinary chapter, there isn't time to read through it, you'll find again and again that he takes up various illustrations and he finishes them with the sentence, he'll surely live if he does that. He will surely die if he does that. And the surely die comes again and again. Verse 13, verse 18, verse 24, verse 26. Time doesn't permit us to look, but you'll find them. It doesn't matter what his antecedents, it doesn't matter what his excuses, it doesn't matter what his weakness. If a man or a woman lives like that and refuses to repent, he shall surely die, because I am judge, and in the end justice will be given. We have been told in the last 48 hours of the reception that is waiting for one or two of these men who have been sexperts corrupting little children, the reception that will await them in jail, if the governor does not make special provision to give them solitary cells. There is a generous emotion, isn't there, amongst prisoners to go for men like that. And it's understandable. There is a proper righteous indignation. But of course it's hopelessly partial, isn't it? Because those same prisoners perhaps have mugged an old lady and thought nothing of it. And one can just imagine what would happen if that particular gentleman of whom we read last week should arrive in prison and be given up to the men. He'd get little justice, I guess. And they would be pleased at what they did to him. And so we ask the question, if we may dare say it, for we tread on holy ground, when God punishes the wicked, is he pleased and satisfied? What a question. God asks that question in verse 23. It's one of the most tremendous questions of this chapter, indeed of the whole Old Testament, indeed of the Bible. Verse 23, will you look at it? Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, says the Lord, and not rather that he should turn from his ways and live? And what is the answer? The answer is given in verse 32. For I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord, so turn and live. It reminds me of those marvelous words, he desireth not the death of the wicked, but that he should turn from his wickedness and live. It gives God no pleasure whatever. And so you see, the dark clouds of God's judgment hang over this chapter, rather like that dark cloud yesterday afternoon and just before lunch, that threatened to blot out all the light. And then suddenly in the middle of this dark chapter, where God says, yes, I will judge, it is my responsibility, and I will not shirk it. The soul that sins, it shall die. In the middle of it comes through the clouds a bright beam of sunshine. But I have no pleasure in it. Now you see what that is. It's a revelation in the Old Testament of the love of God. See, Ezekiel is not a theologian in a back room working out research material for a doctorate. Ezekiel is a John Wesley. He's walking amongst the people of the exiles. He's going to where they live, to this village and this town. And he's saying, yes, God will punish you for your sins in this generation. But he has no pleasure in it. Why will you die? Like every great evangelist, a John Wesley or an Ezekiel, that question is asked again and again. And what a question it is. And it is my duty and my pleasure to ask you that question. It may be you've come to St. Helens for the first time today or for the second time. Maybe you haven't been listening. You've come to get away from your desk with its 42 telephones and 32 secretaries and 101 decisions. And God asks you a question today. Why will ye die? It gives him no pleasure. I suppose verse 31, as we finish, is the most lovely illustration or description of repentance in the whole Bible. What is repentance? It is two things. It is casting away decisively the things that are wrong. In his strength, I can't do it in my own. Lord, help me to throw that grenade away. It'll burst in my face, it'll ruin my life, it'll spoil all those around me. Help me to cast it away today by your grace. And then at the end of verse 31, what is it? Get yourselves a new heart and a new spirit. Ask God for it. That's repentance. I can't stand alone. Give me a new heart. Give me your spirit. come and dwell with me so that I may have your holiness. What a tremendous appeal. Maybe God is speaking those words to you today. Let's pray. I have no pleasure in the death of anyone, says the Lord, so turn and live. We thank you, Lord, for this tremendous chapter. We thank you for reminding us of the fact of human responsibility, that in the end we stand alone. Grant that there may be no Peter Pans here refusing to grow up. And we thank thee too for this reminder of your divine responsibility, that you will judge, but that it gives you no pleasure, that you desire not the death of the wicked, but that he may turn from his wickedness and live. And so grant a repentant heart to some today, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.